It seemed like we've read every Christmas passage, except for the one I'm preaching on this morning. So let's go to Luke chapter 1. I think as you read these passages of Scripture and you see all the people that are involved, you see the timing of the Lord's coming into this world, we have to understand and conclude that all of it was so divinely orchestrated to fall in the exact way that God had ordained it to take place. The characters that were involved, the roads that were built by Rome, the common language that was established by Alexander the Great so that the gospel might be able to spread further than Jerusalem. It was as though it was the fullness of time that Christ entered the world. And such is the case that we find with the birth of John the Baptist. I want to read the entire narrative together. We're going to skip the announcement made to Mary in regards to Jesus being born, because we'll get to that next Sunday morning, but I wanted to look specifically at the announcement of John the Baptist's birth. But I want to read the entire narrative because we will not be able to look through the entire text together. We're going to pick and choose particular areas of the passage of Scripture to consider this morning. But beginning in verse number 5 of Luke chapter 1, Dr. Luke tells us that in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest by the name of Zechariah. He was of the division of Abia. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord to burn incense. The whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard, and your wife will bear a son, and you will call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." The people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. When he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. He kept making signs to them and remained mute. When his time of service was ended, he went to his home, and after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months, she kept herself hidden. Would you look with me in your Bibles now to verse number 57? Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth. She bore a son, Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her. They rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he'll be called John." They said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." They made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. He asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, "His name is John." They all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard him laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant to us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, you will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, to in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning asking that you would take the words of a mere man and use it for your glory, use it for your pleasure. Unfold to us now your word, that we might see what you have done, and we might rejoice. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to look at a couple of things this morning from this narrative. I wanted to look, first of all, at the birth or the announcement of John the Baptist. And then I want to look at the response of mom and dad, particular of dad. Back up in your Bible to verse number 8, and let's just kind of work through the passage together briefly, and just consider some things that we might note here. That while in verse number 8, while he was serving, this is Zechariah the priest before God, when his division was on duty according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord to burn incense. The whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. This really was a practice of burning the incense that was established back in the book of Exodus, when God gave them instruction in the building of the tabernacle and the function of worship in the tabernacle. Some commentaries believe that there were over 1,000 of these priests. And so this opportunity that was given to Zechariah was perhaps a once-in-a-lifetime thing for him to do. This was to be presented before the Lord, before the Holy of Holies on the altar of incense. It was to be an incense offered up on a continuous basis, both morning and evening. Look again in your Bible in verse number 11, that as he went in to offer up this incense, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord and standing on the right side of the altar of the incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. I always love those statements like that. Fear not. That's kind of an understatement, a kind of a surprise of why you would say that. Of course they would fear. Here is an angel that appeared standing on the right side of the altar. Now, this angel was Gabriel, and he was there to bring good news, is what he told Zechariah, and he was there for a good purpose. I think it's interesting for us to recall that God had spoken through Moses and Abraham and David and the prophets all throughout the Old Testament. You find these prophets that are scattered throughout, and God spoke to his people through the mouths of these prophets and through the writing of the scriptures that was spoken by these prophets. He did so until the prophet Malachi. And then there was complete silence for 400 years. So the appearance of this angel to Zechariah was something that was that had not taken place for 400 years. We have to include this important fact in our understanding because it's a historical setting so that we can grasp what is happening in the events described in the first chapter of Luke. Verse 13, the angel said to him, "Do not fear, do not be afraid, for your prayer has been heard and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You will call his name John." Now, it doesn't seem likely that Zechariah would be praying on behalf of he and Elizabeth as he burned the incense, but I think it seems more likely that he and Elizabeth had been praying in an ongoing fashion, maybe not as he was performing his duties as a priest, but they were praying in regards to her barrenness. There are many references that are made to previous women in the Bible who were found themselves barren, that God had emptied their womb for a particular time, such as Sarah, who was promised to have a child, and from that child would come a great nation, and God required of her that she would wait until she was 90 years old, and she was beyond the age of childbirth. So she thunk, and the Lord provided for her a child. Verse number 14, "You will have joy, and you will have gladness." Obviously, your prayer will be answered and you will have a child. Therefore, you will have joy. You will have gladness. But Gabriel does not restrict that joy and gladness simply to Zechariah and Elizabeth. But in fact, the hope of all Jewish couples was to be answered in them, in that their child would be one that would be used of God for God's purposes. He would not be the Messiah, but he would be the prophet who would preach about that Messiah. Many will rejoice at his birth. So not just Zechariah and Elizabeth, but many will rejoice at his birth. Why? Because he will be great before the Lord. Now, he is set apart. He must not drink wine or drink or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Now, if we look at it in the Old Testament economy, we would understand that this was common to a Nazarite vow. That means that it was one that was set aside specifically for the purpose of God's work. And he was not to drink wine. A Nazarite was not to cut his hair. It doesn't say that of John the Baptist, but what John the Baptist is instructed to do is very similar to what we find about Samson. Samson was a Nazarite, and he was one that was set apart by God for the purpose of serving as a judge on behalf of his people. It's interesting here that Gabriel makes a distinction here that he was not to drink wine and strong drink in the sense of he is not to be controlled by anything other than the Holy Spirit that will fill him even from his mother's womb. In other words, his entire life was to be governed by the Spirit of God. If you will, he would be drunk with the Spirit of God. Just a quick reminder, I'm sure you remember Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be what? Filled with the Spirit of God. So we as New Testament saints, the Old Testament saints did not have that opportunity, but as New Testament saints, the Holy Spirit dwells within us. He has made his abode within the believer. Therefore, we are exhorted, we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, that God may use us mightily and powerfully. Verse 16, this is what will happen. This is his role. This is his calling. This is his appointment. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. He will do so in order to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Can we put it simply? God never leaves himself without a witness. John's role was simply to preach the coming of the Messiah. His role was to preach repentance. Prepare your hearts. Cleanse your hearts. Turn from your other gods. Turn from your other ways. And look to the promises of God, because they are about to be fulfilled. And we'll look at that a little more closely in just a bit. Look to the latter part of the narrative in verse number 76. Here is Zechariah's blessing that is spoken toward his child. You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way. Again, this was his role. This was his calling. By the way, this was not anything new. We're going to read in just a minute that this was foreordained from before, ordained in the Old Testament scriptures, or ordained in God and recorded in the Old Testament scriptures, that God would have someone prepare the way before him. Verse 77, he prepares ways to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby, we read this from Isaiah chapter 9 last week, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. I mentioned last week that the immediate hearers of this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9 understood that very clearly to the impending invasion of Assyria that would take the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity and would scatter them about to other regions so that they would be able to occupy the land of Canaan themselves. They saw that as a very dark period of time in their history, and it was a dark period of time. And they looked forward to the time that they would be rescued from that darkness. Luke, and in fact Gabriel and Zechariah, actually takes that Old Testament prophet and he applies it to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For those of us who are in the New Testament saints, we see it beyond the simple material world in which we live. We're going to see in just a minute that Zechariah, giving praise to God, saw the coming of this Messiah that would be announced by his son as a physical coming of the Messiah for a physical kingdom and deliverance over their enemies against them. But as New Testament saints, we see the Christmas story going beyond just Israel, don't we? We see this baby going beyond the manger in Bethlehem. We see that there is a greater work that this Messiah accomplishes, and there is a greater light that goes beyond just the region of Judea. But it is a light that brings light in the darkness of our present world. We have, because this is all we have ever known, we have become accustomed to the dimness that is in this world. We have been accustomed to the darkness that this world puts out. We have become accustomed to the darkness that is around us. But when Christ came, as what Zechariah describes as the sunrise that came to give light to those who sit in darkness, this light entered into the world. In him was life, and the life was the light of the world. The darkness could not comprehend it, so that the truth about the gospel of Christ, the truth about Jesus, is displayed around the world, and to those who would be saved, it is a beacon of hope. It is a light in a dark place, but to those who would reject it, it is a stumbling block to them, and it is an offense to those who would reject Jesus. This is the birth of Jesus, to set a light in this dark place that the world might know what is truth. The chapter closes with the child growing to become strong in spirit. He was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Again, I would remind you, and we're going to come back to this in just a minute, God never leaves himself without a witness. Now, I want to look specifically at Zechariah and Elizabeth as they are introduced to us, back up into verse number 5. Now, last week I had you hopping all over different books of the Bible. I'm just having you hop back and forth in the same passage of Scripture. So you only have to keep your finger in one page back and forth to find where we are. But I love this introduction, and this is what caught my attention as I read through the text throughout this last week. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, he gives a particular time of what was taking place, time and place, Zechariah and Elizabeth lived. Let's just read these first few verses and kind of work through it together again. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abia, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all their commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. When Luke gives us a timestamp here, this is the days of Herod, king of Judea, we learn about him that he was not a descendant of Jacob. He was actually a descendant of Esau. He gained the throne through his father's politicking. His father was Herod. His father was Mr. Herod. If you remember sometime through the rest of my message, tell me who he was. Anyway, he got his position because his dad was a politicker. He politicked on behalf of his son with his buddies. He was friends with Julius Caesar. Well, Herod was an accomplished builder. He did much during his reign, including the building of the great temple of Israel. But in reality, he was a puppet king of the Roman government over the people of Israel. He was a tyrant who often carried out cruel atrocities against the people, including people of his own household. He had his kids and his wife murdered for fear that they would overtake his throne. This is the same Herod that we read about in Matthew chapter 2, who ordered the killing of every male child under 2 years old because the wise men had come and told him there was a king of Israel who had been born. So he couldn't find this king of Israel, so he just killed every male child who was under 2 years old. He is the Herod who one day would have John the Baptist beheaded in Matthew chapter 14. Now, Zechariah is introduced in verse number 5 as being from the division of Abia. This was one division of priests among 24 divisions of priests. This opportunity he had was great. His wife, so he was a descendant of Aaron, the high priest. His wife was also a descendant of Aaron, Luke tells us. And then he tells us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now, statements like that always catch my attention. I'm reading through the book of Job, and in the first two chapters of the book of Job, it describes Job as one who is righteous and upright before God. He is faithful in all of his ways. And every time I read that, it always catches my attention. What does that mean that he was righteous? And the same thing happened as I read through this. What does it mean that he was righteous, that they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord? I think it's significant. I think this statement and this description that is given of them by Luke is significant, that because he states it as in such a way that they were righteous before God. That is, it was God who deemed them to be righteous. Now, later on in the Gospels, we read about the Pharisees and the religious leaders. We read about other priests who were righteous leaders, but they were not righteous before God. They were righteous before men, and the people around them looked at them as holy men. In fact, when you come to Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes there that before Christ, he saw himself a Pharisee in the light of the gospel. He saw himself to be, when he recalls how he viewed himself as a Pharisee, he considered himself in regards to righteousness to be blameless. But in Philippians chapter 3, having been brought to the righteousness of Christ, he considered all of his, what he considered to be righteousness by the keeping of the law, to be but dung, to be garbage. So what does it mean then that Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit, referred to Zechariah and Elizabeth as righteous? I think the only conclusion we can come to as we look into the scriptures is that Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were Old Testament saints, they were considered to be righteous before God. It does not indicate that they were righteous because they kept the law perfectly. They were not righteous by the keeping of the law. They were not righteous in that they were sinless in all of their ways. Rather, like their forefather Abraham, in order for them to be deemed righteous before God, they believed God, and it was counted to them for righteousness. They believed God, and it was counted to them for righteousness. Now, when we look at the Old Testament, we understand that the Old Testament saint was not saved by keeping the Mosaic law. God did not intend, and God did not give the law to make Israel righteous. And that's important for us to understand and important for us to know. In case you are here and you are without Christ, you have never come to faith in Christ, understand that the keeping of the law, being a good person, cleaning up your life, straightening up your act, is not the means by which you can be saved. It's not the means by which you can be deemed righteous by God. If anything, it will drive you further from God if you depend upon your own righteousness. You become arrogant in your ways because that's a human heart. God gave the law to magnify Israel's sin. God gave the law to magnify your sin. But he did so in order to point them to the one who would one day come to deliver them from their sin. He gave us the law in order to realize that we are, in fact, sinners incapable of saving ourselves and crying out to God for mercy. Now, just consider this for just a minute. I understand that the bulk of you probably know these things. Bear with me as we consider these truths that affects how we think and how we live our lives in Christ. Included in that law was a civil law, right? It was a love that governed how they were to relate to one another. It had practical laws. If your ox hurts somebody, then you're supposed to do something with it. If it does it again, then you're supposed to kill it, and you might be killed too because you let it loose or whatever. Those type of things. How do you relate to one another? Those were the civil laws, and they were important in their relationship in community. But the law also included a moral law that revealed God's righteousness and exposed the unrighteousness of man. So it described God as a holy God. And as we see the glory and the holiness of God, when we see the fearfulness of that law, we tremble because we know we don't measure up. It reveals the perfectness, the perfect righteousness of God, and it reveals to us our own sin. But there is a purpose for that. There's a third part of that law, and that was included in that ceremonial law that included the means in which they might, as unrighteous, relate to God. Again, bear with me for just a bit. Even if this is familiar to you, just think through us just a bit. Just a little bit longer. Righteousness, therefore, was counted to Old Testament saints when they looked to the sacrifices of the ceremonial law in faith, trusting that these animals served as a substitute for what they deserve in their sin. So the ceremonial law was given. It said, and you come to God, if you are going to stand before him rightly, then blood must be poured out. So a lamb was offered, a bullock was offered. Those were not just pagan practices. Those were practices that were initiated by God, and that blood was served as a covering for their sin. But they had to do it on a regular basis. Every year, they would have to have their sins atoned for by the blood of a bullock, because the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. It can cover it for a period of time. So how was the Old Testament saint saved? By faith. He believed what God had provided for a covering for their sin, and he obeyed the ceremonial law in providing a lamb or a bullock to be offered up, or a pigeon to be offered up on his behalf. And that lamb, as they watched that lamb's throat slit, there was a vivid picture that the death of that lamb was in place of their own deserved death. It was an understanding that lamb was their substitute. There was even a part of the ceremonial law that required two goats. One was a goat that was to be brought, and the sins of the people would be on one, and they would put their hands on that goat, and they would slit its throat, and that blood would be poured out for the covering of that sin. The other was called a scapegoat. And they were to take that goat outside of the city and to let it loose as though to expiate our sins, to cast it out as far as the east is from the west. It would be gone, away from the face of God. But those sacrifices were only temporary, just for a brief covering. This was God's provision for the Old Testament saint as he awaited the Messiah. The writer of Hebrews tells us that the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. So when you read of an Old Testament saint when you read of Old Testament saints who were righteous before God, you can know that this was a work of God in their hearts to see the law for what it is and to rejoice in it, because it led them to cry out to God for mercy and forgiveness. Those who did not see that law in that fashion became Pharisees, became those who depended upon their own righteousness. But those who understood the purpose of that law, they rejoiced in that law. That's why David wrote in Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." He understood the whole purpose of the law. There is a glory and a joy in that law. He also wrote in Psalm 119, 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Why? Because it took him to Christ. It took him to the Savior. It took him and reminded him of all that God is and all that God had done. Finally, in Psalm 32, David wrote, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Sounds New Testament, doesn't it? This was in Psalm chapter 32. "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." So when we look at Zechariah and we look at Elizabeth and we see that they're righteous before the Lord, we understand that their righteousness came from a blessed hope that they had of the one day the Messiah coming to take the place of that lamb. Perhaps they did not understand it fully at that point, but they would soon learn that truth. Now jump to the end of the narrative one more time. And let's look at Zechariah's praise, his benedictus, beginning in verse number 67. "His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from the old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Now, Zechariah would not have missed the fact that the angel in verses 14 through 17 was quoting from the book of Malachi, repeating the words of the last promise God made to Israel. "See," this is the last words of the Old Testament. "See, I will send you a prophet, Elijah, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." The angel's announcement links the last of the Old Testament with the first promise of the new. Zechariah was given the message that he and his wife would be parents of the prophet who would announce the Messiah. So Zechariah knew that the promise of the Messiah, long awaited by Israel, had finally come. His son, John, would be the forerunner to prepare the way. And so his praise is first upward, as he recalls the covenant promises of God that God had made with Israel to be fulfilled in Christ. Notice in your Bibles Zechariah's reference to God's covenant promises. Verse number 70, "He spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." Verse 72, "To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." Verse 73, "the oath that he swore to our father Abraham." Notice even the reference to God being the Lord God of Israel and the mention of the house of his servant David in verse 69 alludes to God's covenant with his people. There is a significance to that. And I think it's significant for you and for me today as well. Zechariah's faith and Zechariah's worship rested in the faithfulness of God to his promises. This is where his assurance came. This is his foundation, the promises that God had made. This is why Luke could refer to Zechariah and Elizabeth as being righteous before the Lord, because they believed God. True faith, true worship is grounded in God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. Folks, let me drive that home, if it's not driven into your heart yet, drive it hard fast in your home, in your heart. True faith, true worship is grounded in God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. Your faith does not grow based upon how you feel. It's not based upon what you guess God is like. It is based upon what God has revealed upon himself. This is one of the reasons that our corporate gathering, when we gather together each Sunday morning, it centers around the gospel. This is why we select music that is directed toward our God and Savior, not toward our feelings toward him. Right? If you notice our songs, they're not generally geared about how I feel about God. They're geared toward God, and it is about God. It is about who he is. Now, to be fair, in God's kindness toward us, he has not actually gifted any of us with the ability to set the mood. Even if we wanted to, we probably couldn't. And we consider that a blessing from God. But herein lies a biblical truth that applies not only to music, but to the whole of the Christian life. Truth must always precede feelings. Always. So when we gather together, our job and our goal is not to pump you up. I'm referring to a lot of things from back in the 70s and 80s. We're here to pump you up. We're not here to jack you up, or we're not trying to get you riled up. Come on now, sing loud. I mean, we even do that with our hymns when I was growing up. Oh, victory in Jesus. Let's sing it one more time. It's only been 8 times. Let's sing one more time. Sing it out. And that was fine. And we would do that. I mean, we see a lot of times we want, or we will repeat a phrase often in Kumbaya, and we get to feeling good, and we leave here feeling high, and therefore we worshiped. No, we haven't. We have, but we not worship God. We've worshiped our own emotions and our own feelings and our own selves. I can honestly tell you, though, that I have been more emotional. My emotions have been moved more in singing the truths of who God is and what he has done than it has ever, was ever moved in country western songs or any other songs. Do you understand what I mean? Truth precedes feelings. And that's not just in music. That is in life. Listen, if you don't know this, and this is strained, and I know I'm done. We're strained from this, but you will not always feel right. If you allow your feelings to dictate your behavior, you're in trouble. If you are going to allow your feelings to dictate what you believe, then you're a fool. And I say that kindly, because often you're going to feel like a loser. Often you're going to feel like a failure. And as a Christian, and I can tell you as a pastor, there are many, many, many times where your pastor feels like a failure as a Christian and as a pastor. And I'm not embarrassed to admit it to you, because I know you do too, because the human heart drives those things home. We speak the truth to ourselves. We go to God's word. What is true about what God has said about us? So here we find that Zechariah His faith and his worship was grounded in what was true. This is what is true because God has promised it to us, and I will rejoice in this because God has said it and he is faithful to his promises. So here's what Zechariah saw in the coming Messiah. He has visited us and he has redeemed us. No, he has visited and redeemed his people, verse 68. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. The horn is the idea of might and power to overcome. He has raised a horn of salvation for us in the house of the servant of David, in verse 69. Verse number 71, the horn of salvation came so that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. But the chief end, we find in verse number 73, is that the chief end is to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Now, with the revelation that God had given to Israel up to that point, it is no wonder that Zechariah's understanding focused solely upon Israel. It was actually ethnocentric. It was focused upon Israel. As with all his countrymen, they awaited a king, this horn of salvation to deliver them from their enemies, who at the time were the Romans. Prior to that were the Greeks. Prior to that were the Assyrians. They were always under human bondage or under the thumb of another nation. They were looking forward for that horn of salvation to deliver them from their enemies and from the hand of all who hated them. It was not incorrect understanding of what is yet to come, but it was incomplete. This Messiah, for which his son would prepare the way, would accomplish infinitely more than Zechariah ever imagined. He in fact visited the redeemed and redeemed his people. When we look to Christ, this is what he has accomplished. He has in fact visited and redeemed his people. But his people extends not only to Israel, but to the people of every tribe, language, and nation. This Messiah of Israel is our Messiah. He is our Savior from every people, from every tribe, from every language, and every nation. Revelation chapter 7, the Apostle John saw a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hands, crying out with their voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." This Messiah, he is in fact a horn of salvation for us in the house of David. He is our horn of salvation. But he first conquered sin, death, and the grave. That's why he came. Through death, he destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. He has delivered all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Unlike Zechariah, who by faith offered animal sacrifices continually, we place our faith in the Lamb of God who died for our sins once for all. The next time the Lord returns, he will come as the horn of salvation, destroying his enemies. But Zechariah's assessment is entirely accurate, that having known the Lord's salvation, read with me in your Bible, verse number 74 and 74, that we might serve him with fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Christ has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he has transplanted us or transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son so that we might serve him without fear. We might serve him in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. Christ has come so that we might serve him and we might rejoice in him. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for coming. And thank you, Father, for not leaving yourself without a witness. Because of this, we have the Word of God. We have this revelation of those who have borne witness to your coming, borne witness to the testimony of what you have accomplished. Father, as we look to this Savior who we would celebrate his birth in just a few weeks, we are reminded that you came for a purpose. The purpose was to redeem a people for your sake, for your glory, and for our good. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in this each and every day. Help us to rejoice in who we are in Christ and how you have desired to use us as your witnesses today. May we bear witness every day in our behavior, most of all in our words, in our speech, in the proclamation of the truth, that Christ might be heard, Christ might be seen, and Christ might be trusted. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.